I'd like to turn you in the scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, reading the first 15 verses. And the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, makes reference to some Old Testament events in this letter to a New Testament church. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest ye fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. And now to our portion in Jude's epistle. Jude, and I shall read from verse 4 to verse 7. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And may God add blessing and instruction to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our study last week, we were examining in greater detail these certain men of whom Jude speaks that crept in amongst the people of God. False teachers who by stealth were infiltrating the church and spreading their pernicious doctrine. They did so by deceit and by giving the appearance of orthodoxy and piety so that they might be accepted by the people and find more ready ears for their false teaching. And yet Jude, by inspiration, gives us an important detail concerning them. They are ungodly men. Of course they are. They have this ulterior motive. They have this sinful agenda. They are, at a very basic and fundamental level, ungodly. And this is their identifying characteristic. If the doctrine which they are preaching is false, is sinful, then they themselves are sinful. If the water coming forth is salty, is impure, then the spring must be salty or impure. So, when faced with what may be a deception, a false teaching, or a false teacher, we may apply this test of godliness. Is their doctrine godly? Is it consistent with the whole canon of Scripture, with the whole tenor of the Word of God? Is it designed to bring me closer to God or to make me more like God if I adhere to it? And what about the preachers and setters forth of this doctrine? Are they in their own persons godly? Do they, in their lives, in the days between the Lord's Day services, when they are making their thoughts and opinions known, are their lives consistent? Are they godly men? Have I any reason to trust them when they are more closely examined? This is one of the vital tests which may be applied when faced with anything that appears new or different from that which we have been taught heretofore. But then we are given more detail about the doctrine which these particular men were setting forth. They were, says Jude, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Their false teaching was the more insidious and the more deceptive because it began with something that was already known, that was already true. They didn't introduce a complete novelty, something previously unheard of. They took what was already known and professed amongst the believers and turned it, subverted it, perverted it to another end. They began with existing material, and we considered how this is often one of the most damaging and injurious forms of false teaching. It begins with something that we know to be true and profess and turns it to an evil end. We thought about how the ordinances in particular have been subject to this through the years in any number of false religions. It is a wresting of the scriptures. And in this particular instance, they had taken one of the holiest, most fundamental subjects of all, the grace of God. So central to God's person and work, so fundamental to the whole principle of salvation, by grace are ye saved. And they took that very subject, they took that very theme of grace, and were making it a justification, an excuse for sin. They were adopting the line, well, look, if you're saved by grace and not by works, then works have no place. And deeds of righteousness have no place. And if by God's grace you are saved now and eternally and saved from all sin, past, present and future, then sin is no longer of any great concern. And the keeping of any law or commandment is really superfluous and unnecessary. We are not under the law, we're under grace. Therefore it doesn't matter if we break the law. This doctrine, which we see here, evident in the very earliest days of the church, and indeed before that, as will come out later in the study, this doctrine is still prevalent today, and it is often described as antinomianism, against the word, opposed to the law. And great swathes of Christendom adhere to it. That no, it is not important to live a righteous life. We do not have to worry anymore about such things as the Ten Commandments, because they have no place for the Christian. Now, we looked at the complete and utterly unbiblical folly of this teaching. Have we been saved from serving God? Have we been delivered from righteousness? Or have we been delivered from sin and the deeds of the flesh and of the devil? Now that we are saved, is sin less significant or more significant? Less heinous or more heinous? My friends, we only need to ask a few simple questions, apply a few logical arguments to see the utter fallacy of antinomian doctrine. And then we looked at so many verses dealing with precisely this same error. It was being confronted by the apostles from the very earliest days. And we heard Paul's commandment in Romans chapter 6. Following that statement, ye are not under the law, but under grace, of which they are so fond, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. God forbid antinomian doctrine. God oppose such false teaching as this. It is not a legitimate interpretation of Scripture. It is not a true exposition of the topic of grace. It is not a appropriate modern or liberal theology. It is, as Jude goes on to say, a denial of our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It denies God. It denies the holiness of God. It denies the righteousness of God and God's expectation. It denies the Lord Jesus Christ, who, through his life of perfect and unsullied righteousness, left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And so, as we come to the end of verse 4, we have a picture of the church as it was there in the first century. And it's a very distressing picture, the more so because we recognize it too in the present day. Let us imagine a church to whom this letter may have come and to whom these words were appropriate. Here they are. There is a company of people. There are true teachers, ministers, elders, and also there are these false teachers, almost indistinguishable and indiscernible from the true. But they are there in the midst. They have crept in. And they have begun to spread this false teaching, and their doctrine has naturally appealed to very many. You see, it's very appealing to the flesh, isn't it? The notion that sin is no longer a problem, that we need not have any sort of guilty conscience, that we need not restrain ourselves from anything or deny ourselves anything. It's very appealing to the flesh. It gains in popularity. It gets a hearing. And so here we see a local New Testament church in a dreadful state. There are perhaps in the midst a few true believers, a few men and women of faith, and they're looking around them, and they're seeing others whom they thought were sound and stable, and yet who with the slightest encouragement, with the slightest excuse, have given themselves over to sin and licentiousness too, and are trying to justify it from Scripture. And suddenly, in such a local church, instead of a unity of faith and purpose, instead of characteristic righteousness and holiness, instead of that vital, as we might call it, corporate identity which the church ought to have, there is this ungodly mixture. Exactly who is who? Whom can we trust and whom can we not? Who is right and who is wrong? Who are genuine believers? Who are those genuine believers who have perhaps been led astray somewhat and have backslidden? Who are those who are completely false professors and by their behavior now prove that their claims to Christianity were false? Who are the teachers we can trust? Who are the teachers we should reject? What a mess. False teachers, they're willing adherents, others easily led astray, those who are perhaps prepared to acquiesce, to compromise, to ignore, those who are just going to sit on their hands and keep their mouths closed, a silent, faithful person, the more outspoken, faithful minority. What a mess. What a pitiable state for the church to be in. And how on earth is it going to be sorted out? How is false teaching ever going to be rooted out when there is this great tangle in the midst? How is judgment ever going to prevail? How is justice ever going to be done when things are in such a state as this? We, it seems, cannot make head or tail of the situation. We cannot discern the right from the wrong. We don't know who to trust, who to believe, who to rely upon. What about God? What can God do in such a situation? How will he act? when his people are in such a state, a confused state as this. And so in verses 5 through to 7 of Jude's epistle, he gives some historical examples of persons, of groups, let us say, amongst whom such a situation prevailed. A confusion, a mixture of false and of true, wheat and tares together, good and bad going along together, almost indiscernibly from one another. And here are the examples that he gives. You see verse 5. The Lord saved the people out of the land of Egypt. He's talking there about God's Old Testament people, the Hebrews, and their exodus from captivity. Verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation. Here he takes us back to the spiritual realm and to a very early point in time when there was, as we understand from Scripture, a falling away of certain of the angelic host. And then in verse 7, another earthly and more practical example concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. We know something of the history of those places from Genesis, the wickedness which prevailed amongst them, and how judgment ultimately came. Three examples of how God deals with such situations as those which prevailed in the church in the first century and which still often obtain today. And God helping us, we're going to examine each of these topics in turn in the next sermons. But let me first draw your attention to the beginning of verse 5, where Jude says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. I will therefore put you in remembrance. One of the most vital exercises of the ministry is to put the people of God in remembrance, to bring to our minds certain doctrines, principles, words of Scripture. Let me just remind you of the importance of this as it is stressed in other places. Here is Paul giving a charge to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And you remember this passage, we read it in an earlier sermon. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And so he goes on, speaking of error, contrasting it with the truth. And he says, verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Or what about Peter in his second epistle, chapter 3? He'd already sent out one epistle. But he says this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. My friends, God knows that we are mortal men and women, that we are subject to all manner of infirmities of the flesh, and one of those is that we are forgetful. We are very forgetful. Even though we are blessed with one of the best of memories, still, by contrast with an eternal and unchanging God, we are very forgetful. We are prone to lose sight of things. That which one day we see from Scripture and which strikes us and is of so great importance, we can very quickly lose our grasp upon, and so swiftly it is pushed from the forefront of our minds into the recesses of our recollection. It is therefore vitally necessary that we are reminded of the truth. And this is what preaching needs to do. Now, some accuse Scripture of being repetitive. Some accuse preaching of being repetitive. And yes, we must confess that through the infirmities of preachers, that is sometimes the case. Nevertheless, there is an important place for repetition and for regularly going over vital doctrine. We very much espouse and support consecutive and expository ministry in this church for precisely this reason, in order that vital subjects will come before us again and again and again. We are not giving bias in one direction or another, but seeking to remind ourselves on a regular and frequent basis of the whole canon of Scripture, the great wealth of Christian doctrine which is ours, because things slip from our mind. And though perhaps at one point we were so well acquainted with it and so familiar with particular truth, we have continual need of having it brought to our minds once again. This is the challenge to ministers such as we read Paul giving to Timothy. It is a vital work that needs to be done. But let us realize that it is also part of the work of the Holy Spirit. We read this in John chapter 14. "These things have I spoken unto you," says the Lord Jesus, "being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." It is one of the exercises and activities of the Holy Spirit to bring again to our minds the truth which we have previously received. So we can be grateful to God for his grace and for the work of the Holy Spirit in this. We should be grateful when truth is repeated to us in Scripture or from the pulpit. And yet, of course, human responsibility plays its part also. How does Jude go on in that clause? "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this." You see, my friends, if we are to be reminded of a thing, it stands to reason that we needed to know it in the first place. Something cannot be brought to our remembrance unless that thing was first imparted to our mind at an earlier time. How is the Holy Spirit going to bring appropriate verses of Scripture to our mind if we have never taken the time to read them in the first place? How are we going to have vital doctrine refreshed in our memories if we have never taken the time to learn it in the first place? This is why it is so necessary that we read the Word of God, that we give attendance unto the Word and unto doctrine, that we desire that we might have these things in our mind. Perhaps to begin with, our understanding is limited, our knowledge is small, but we must desire that we have line upon line and precept upon precept added to us in order that the Holy Spirit, that preaching, that memory may play its part and these things come to us in time of need. Yes, God in his grace will bring things to our remembrance, and we, by the exercise of our human abilities and human responsibility, must strive to once know these things. And in particular, in this context here in Jude, you see the things which he is bringing to their remembrance are certain Old Testament events. And here once again is reinforced to us the importance of the whole of the Word of God, including that often despised section, the larger section, which is the Old Testament Scriptures. I'm consistently amazed, perhaps horrified is more the word, at how much modern ministry centers solely, almost exclusively, upon the New Testament. We dare not exalt or emphasize one part of God's word over another. That is the way to arresting the Scriptures and to losing the God-given balance. Time and time again, as we come through these very New Testament books upon which modern preachers center, we find the apostles referring back continually to the Old Testament scriptures. Well, if they did it, if they profited so much from it, here is the instruction to us. If we are going to be with the majority of Christendom, and overlook the Old Testament and give it a second place, a lower place, relegate it in our estimation, then we are never going to learn spiritual truth properly. We are never going to have such vital lessons as these here in Jude brought to our remembrance if we overlook the Old Testament. It is a vital, it is an integral part of the Word of God. Let us ever give it the prominence, the attendance that it is due. Jude's hearers, at least, were familiar with the Old Testament. They were familiar with the account of the Exodus. And it is to this which he initially draws their notice. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. Jude is quoting the circumstances which prevailed amongst the Hebrews as being typical and illustrative of the state in that church where false doctrine has gained a hold and where false teachers and false professors are in abundance. He said it is just like the situation that obtained at the time of the Exodus. Let me remind you what we are told there in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. A mixed multitude. A great company of people, you see, went up from the land of Egypt. The majority of them were natural-born Hebrews. They belonged to those 12 tribes. They could trace their lineage through Jacob to Abraham. But they, plus the various camp followers who went along with them, could rightly be described as a mixed multitude. And we learn very quickly something of their mindset, of their attitude, of their nature. Because no sooner have they gone the short distance out of Egypt and come to the Red Sea than we find this. Chapter 14 of Exodus, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. It's the children of Israel. It's the Hebrew slaves. A few chapters ago, they were groaning because of their oppression and desperate to be freed. And now they claim, is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? Dear me. Here is that company of people who called themselves the Lord's people. And yet it is quite evident at this point already that there is such unbelief in their midst, that there are those who quite evidently have no faith whatsoever. And so we might go on through their history. You know the events and the circumstances which befell them. Paul is speaking of precisely those things in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in many ways, that section which we began by reading is a sermon upon Jude verse 5. And it is to that section that I would turn you now. And here it is, you see. Paul tells us With many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And he then applies it, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And you see there, he's making reference to the events surrounding the golden calf. You remember, Moses was called away to receive the law. The people were within sight of Sinai, with all its terrors. And yet, no sooner were they left by Moses than they desire a god, an idol, such as they used to be familiar with in Egypt. They are at once collecting together gold, breaking out their earrings in order that they might be melted down to make some golden image. And there they are. And that is a quote from that section. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. All the excesses and carnal extremities of idolatry and false worship. And yet these were people who called themselves the people of God. And so the apostle goes on, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. This is a reference now to Baal Peor. It seems that Balaam, we read of him in Numbers chapter 24, came amongst the people and encouraged them to form unions with the Midianites. And this is exactly what they did, and we can read of that too in the record of their wilderness wanderings. We know how they tempted God, indeed, tempted Christ, says Paul, seeing Christ in God. We know how they murmured, and what judgments God sent amongst them, plagues and serpents. And how ultimately of that entire multitude who left Egypt, the total number who arrived in Canaan of that original multitude were but two men, Joshua and Caleb. And yet, let me bring you to the earlier verses of 1 Corinthians 10. Of that great multitude, Paul reminds us, they were all under the cloud, they all passed through the sea, they were all baptized unto Moses, they all ate the same spiritual meat, they all drank the same spiritual drink. You see, viewed externally, looked at from outside, they all appeared to be the same. They all went by the name of Hebrews, they all called themselves the children of Israel, they had seen the plagues together, they had partaken of the Passover together. They all went through the Red Sea, a type of baptism. And then in the wilderness they ate that manna which came to them daily in the mornings. They ate of that miraculous sending of quail. They drank from the water that sprang from the rock. And yet you see the great majority of them were unbelieving, were faithless. A mixed multitude indeed. A few faithful men, the Joshuas, the Calebs, the Moses, the Aarons amongst them. The rest, unbelieving. And at the slightest excuse, at the earliest opportunity, resorting again to sin. Yearning after Egypt. The food which they had enjoyed in Egypt, the worship which the Egyptians had been guilty of. They wanted those things. They wanted to be back there. Paul takes up the same theme in Hebrews chapter 3 and tells us concerning God, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. You see, external appearances did not deceive God. Claims to being the children of Israel, to being Hebrews, meant nothing to God, because God was looking upon their hearts and saw how in so many of them there was this evil heart of unbelief, and God was able to discern between the false and the true. He was able to spare those who were true. He was able to bring judgment upon those who were false. And Jude would have us apply that type to the church in which false teaching has gained a hold. Paul reminds us, now these things were our example. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples and are written for our admonition. Precisely this sort of thing persists amongst the people of God to this present day. That which calls itself the church is a mixed multitude. You've got great numbers of people, and they give the right appearance. They lay claim to orthodoxy. They claim to be the people of God. Perhaps they have seen something of God's truth, as had the multitudes of the Israelites. They saw the plagues, you see. And there are those in Christendom who have read concerning salvation. They know a certain amount of theology. They know truth pertaining to God. They claim to adhere to it. Perhaps they partake of the ordinances, as so many unbelieving Israelites had eaten of the Passover, had passed through the Red Sea. So there are those within Christendom, and they have been baptized, and they take the Lord's Supper regularly. And perhaps, like those Israelites, ate of the manna so regularly, of the quail, of that water miraculously supplied for them. So there are those multitudes within the churches, even today, on this Lord's Day, who regularly assemble themselves together and appear to be partaking of the Word of God, of that bread of life. And yet, for all those external appearances, for all those things which seem to suggest or imply orthodoxy and truth, within their hearts there is unbelief. And given the slightest opportunity, the slightest opposition, the slightest absence of their teachers and leaders, and what are they doing? They are lusting after evil things. They are guilty of idolatry, of fornication, spiritually speaking, of tempting God, of murmuring. And this God sees. There are those within Christendom today who, at the slightest mention of antinomianism, at the slightest mention of the law being something that can be ignored, they are at once lusting after evil things. They would sooner have what the Egyptians had than what the people of God are promised. They want to have idolatry. They want to have spiritual fornication. And my, how revealing it is of their true state of heart. And God looks upon them and he sees that within them there is an evil heart of unbelief. And he says, they shall not enter into my rest. Although they might for so much of the time give the appearance of conformity, though they might be in the very midst of that which calls itself my people, God, you see, is able to discern between the false and the true. God is able to bring his judgment to bear, ultimate judgment, upon those that believe not. There is a solemn warning to those who are attracted to antinomianism, who think that turning the grace of God into lasciviousness is quite a good thing. It reveals them for what they truly are, you see. It is that which shows up their state of heart. It is that which gives the lie to the profession which they have made. This yearning after Egypt, this lusting after evil things. Oh, they may have deceived others into thinking that they are true and genuine. They may have deceived themselves into thinking that they are true and genuine. But this a hunger and thirst after sin, instead of a hunger and thirst after righteousness, well, that reveals the truth of the matter. That shows them up for what they are. Oh, my friend, if you as a Christian think it is a wonderful thing that you are not under the law but under grace and therefore may live as you please and not worry about sin anymore and not worry about a guilty conscience anymore or about commandments or requirements or the word of God being in any way incumbent upon you, then you are in a dangerous place. It would appear that within you there is an evil heart of unbelief which God sees and which God will judge. And yet, there are a few faithful, there is a remnant still. There were many amongst the multitude of Israel who, when they heard, did provoke, but not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. There were a faithful few even in their midst. Yes, doubtless they were tempted to. They heard all these murmurers around them. They heard the desires of others to return back to Egypt. And yet that remnant were preserved. There is this solemn warning, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. But then it is followed by this assurance, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Oh, not one false professor in whom was an evil heart of unbelief would by accident or by subtlety have made it into God's promised rest. That is true. But the likes of Joshua, of Caleb, they would be preserved, they would be kept, they would be delivered from the temptations, from the ungodliness which abounded around them. They would be maintained and preserved and brought safely to the promised land. My friends, these things are our examples. And we are not looking to an end in Canaan. We are not talking now about some physical journey across a geographical wilderness. We are the ones upon whom the ends of the world are come. This is the journey that we are making. That is the destination which we look towards. Oh, then may God put us in remembrance and challenge us and warn us and comfort us with the truth of his word, as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 701. 701. O Lamb of God, still keep me close to thy pierced side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace I can abide. Number 701.
Safety and peace. I can abide. What foes and snares surround me, what lusts and fears within, the grace that sought and found me alone can keep me clean. 'Tis only face to face. One half hath not been told me of all thy power and grace. Thy beauty, Lord, and glory, the wonders of thy love, shall be the endless glory of all thy saints above.
Lord God, we thank thee for the timely examples of thy word. We thank thee that there, within the Old Testament, we can see written in living characters the truth which is then so forcibly applied in the new. Lord, let us give attendance to it, we pray thee. Let us take heed to our own selves, lest we should fall by the same example of unbelief. For, Lord, we know that there remaineth a rest to the people of God. Let us by thy grace labour, therefore, to enter into that rest, as we ask it for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.